Good evening. Let's get into the Word together, shall we? In 1 Timothy. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, please. There's a little ditty that goes like this. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So true. You know, we talk about how glorious it will be in heaven, and it will be, and one of the glories will be the perfect unity that we share there. Unity unhampered by our sin natures, which will be left behind here. And it will be wonderful. It will be glory. But you know, often we grow slack in our approach to living together here and now in favor of looking forward to the future. And what the Lord teaches us is to look forward to that time of unhindered, unhampered, perfect unity. A unity, by the way, I'm convinced that is much greater than we've ever experienced on earth. He teaches us to look forward to that while at the same time seeking with all available strength and in cooperation with His Spirit to fulfill the unity of the body here on earth. And that is a never-ending challenge. I was talking with Barb, my wife, on our way here this evening, and I mentioned to her a thought that occurred to me in preparation for this study in 1 Timothy. And it's this, you know, it seems to me that just about the time people start figuring out unity and love, they die of old age. And a whole new generation is learning. And, you know, the younger you are, it seems, you go through that period of time in your Christian life where you get this adolescent crankiness. I don't know what it is, but Christians have to outgrow that. And hopefully the older they are, the more mellowed and mature and loving they are. But early on, you go through the, well, what one pastor calls the young hardened years. When, you know, you think you know everything and you're trying to pound everybody else into submission. Man, it seems like this whole new generation comes up just as the older ones are figuring out or should be figuring out that unity is the way and love and patience and godly living. Then those guys die. And this whole new generation comes up and they're having to learn it all over again. And we don't have the added benefit of the people who are much, much older than we are. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord's plan is. And maybe He just is harvesting at the point at which everybody's catching on, you know, so He gets all the mature ones in heaven. It strikes me as a pastor that, and it strikes me in the New Testament when I read it, that one of the key elements of maturity in Christ really isn't so much the jargon we use, you know, whether we can say, God bless you with the proper intonation, you know, whether we can close our eyes at the right time or lift our hands at the right time or all the stuff we do. It really has to do much more with how well we love each other and how well we learn how to do that. It's not something we naturally know how to do. Well, it is of some comfort to us to realize that the first century church needed to learn these things even as we do. And so we find so many of the letters of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles addressed to the issue of how to get along as Christians, how to live as a church, not just in unity, but in some meaningful order. It's not just a hodgepodge. There is an ordering in the body of Christ. There is an organizational structure that is part of the organism of the body of Christ. And how to relate to one another in this is part of learning to live together as Christians. The letters of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are addressed to leaders in the church, specifically two leaders, Timothy and Titus, and they're letters that really have been turned to by the church through the centuries for the purpose of understanding what God's goal is for leaders, but indirectly also how people are supposed to relate to one another in the body. They are called the pastoral epistles, mainly because they have to do a great deal with eldership and pastoral responsibility. Not because Timothy was the only pastor. There were many pastors. But these are called pastoral epistles because they deal with pastoral themes. Okay? Now, these letters were the last letters written by the Apostle Paul, which, just a little interesting thing. Paul did most of his writing between the early 50s and the early to mid 60s. So for a period of about 10 to 15 years is when he did all of his writing, and he was about that age. Just figure, roughly, within a few years, the Apostle Paul was in his 50s to mid 60s, probably. No one knows for sure how old he was, but that's a fairly good guess. Now, interestingly, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we just finished, in the very beginning of his career. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus at the very end of his career, within a year of his death, quite probably, or maybe 2 years of his death. They are the last of his letters. And so you find the first and the last of all the Apostle Paul's 13 letters right here together, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And they were written in this order, these last three. There was 1st Timothy, written while Paul was free, while he was ministering, and he was probably in Philippi at the time. Then there is Titus, written also while the Apostle Paul is free. And then there is 2nd Timothy, written while Paul was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, just very close to the time that he was beheaded. 2 Timothy is his last letter, and when we get to that, I'll explain more about it. But these letters are letters in which we see the apostles' deep concern for pastoral work and for a sense of unity and love and depth and maturity among leaders, but also, so to speak, disseminated among the whole body. And there's a great deal of exhortation in these letters. They're powerful letters, and they're letters that a lot of people don't spend very much time in, interestingly. But they're very, very applicable to the church today. Why? Well, under what circumstances did Paul write this? As I mentioned, it was in the mid-60s or early 60s, probably 62, 63, around in there, 64 maybe. And the circumstances were these. He had been traveling with Timothy after having been released from an earlier imprisonment, which we read about in the book of Acts. He was released from that imprisonment and had another few years in which to minister, during which time he wrote these last three letters. And the reason he wrote 1 Timothy was because he had gone through Ephesus, where, if you'll remember, he had started a church in years gone by. And the church needed some stabilizing, which I'll explain in a moment. But he left Timothy there to straighten things out, basically to stabilize the body, specifically with reference to the leadership in Ephesus. And that, so Timothy really becomes what some people have called the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus, and you could think of it that way. However, Timothy was more Paul's personal representative. So when Timothy spoke, he spoke with the Apostle Paul's authority. And so it was a little more than just a senior pastoral kind of an idea. There were apparently many pastors in each of the churches. And we find in 1 and 2 Timothy that pastors, elders, and overseers are interchangeable terms used of the men who had spiritual oversight in the flock. And there wasn't a great deal of distinction made in those various titles. But Timothy comes as a person of authority, even in light of these guys. So you might call him a leader among the pastors, okay? And they needed one, I'll tell you, because they had a lot of problems. The Ephesian church, at the time this was written, was racked with schism. And the reason for the schism, Paul had actually known would happen. I don't know how he knew it. Maybe the Lord had spoken to him about it. But Paul knew, clear back in Acts 20, that there would come a day when the Ephesian church would be torn up by men who had come up through the ranks of leadership themselves. I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Timothy and turn with me to Acts and read the account, because what we see in 1 Timothy is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Paul told them would happen and warned them about in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, going to the end of the chapter, the apostle, it basically is saying goodbye to these Ephesian elders. Now, this is many years previous to 1 Timothy, of course. And he warns them about something, and it's a warning that has stuck with pastors and elders and people who are concerned with the body of Christ ever since. But have a look at what he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. By the way, that word shepherd is the word from which we get the word pastor, okay? And that's what a pastor is a shepherd. But you'll notice, overseers to shepherd, you see the interchangeable nature of these terms. He says, be on guard for yourself, for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be sure to shepherd the flock of God, which he's purchased with his own blood, because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now look at this. Savage wolves will come in among you. Now he's talking to the leaders. There will be leaders who will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. It's not flock members here that he's talking about. It's leaders that will arise and will tear the flock apart and rip people off spiritually. Verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples after them, not after the Lord Jesus, but after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. He was very serious about his pastoral work. And he warned these guys. He said, listen to me. The temptations of leadership are a lust for power and a desire to have the lives of other people. And there will come men into leadership positions who will desire that. And they will tear people off after themselves. And we think in our day and age of the cults, cult leaders, Jim Jones, who perhaps this last 10, 15 years is the name that looms large when you think of ripoff artists and deadly wolves, savage wolves among the flock. Well, in those days, the same thing happened, and they did. They came up from within the ranks and then began to branch off on their own and teach false doctrine. Well, that's what has happened in the years between the time that Paul wrote Acts 20, the time that Paul said the words recorded in Acts 20, and the time he writes 1 Timothy. In the Ephesian church now, a group of elders apparently has arisen, and these men are described for us in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. I'll just run through the description. I won't bother turning you to each passage that backs it up. I just want to describe these men. Now, first of all, realize they did not come from the outside. If you remember in the Colossian church where Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, they were outsiders who were trying to come in and press their teaching in on the flock, and Paul encourages the leaders to resist them. The same in Galatia, the Galatian church. You know, they were outsiders that had come in after Paul, etc. In Ephesus, where Paul writes to Timothy, these guys were from within, and that presents a specific kind of a problem. What were they teaching? Well, let me give you a rough outline of the kind of stuff they did, and then you'll see it as we go through the first couple of chapters this evening. First of all, they were legalistic. If you remember anything from our New Testament studies, you know what legalism is. It's the idea that in order to be right with God, you have to achieve your righteousness by doing certain things or by avoiding certain things. Somehow you get your own righteousness that way. Or you help what Jesus did. You don't rest completely in grace. You have to add your works to it. That's the idea of legalism. And these teachers were doing that. They had fallen into the same traps that the Colossian heresy was about and that the Galatian heresy was about, because it was so easy to fall into it. Legalism is still easy to fall into. It sounds so good. They would use the Old Testament, and they would turn people to their Old Testaments, and they'd say, well, now look at what the Word of God has to say. And they would interpret it in such a way as to indicate that the Christians now had to live by the Old Testament law. But that wasn't all. They were not only legalistic, they were also mystics, like the people at Colossae, if you'll remember, or the teachers that were coming into Colossae. The mystic side of what they were doing had this, if you remember the term, this Gnostic flavor. Gnosticism is a term you should know and you should remember from other studies. Gnosticism was the major heresy from the Greek side of thinking in the first century church. And it was, gnosis means knowledge. So Gnosticism is the worship of knowledge, notably secret knowledge, secret mystical knowledge. And in the Gnostic deal, they had a very elaborate history of how the cosmos came about. And it was how God evolved down into various emanations and further and further and further and further and further and finally there was physical creation. And that is it's a gross oversimplification, but that's kind of a little bit of the idea. All these emanations, one after another after another. And each one had a name, and each one had a history. I mean, it was a very extensive mythology. And the people who were into Gnosticism, especially if they mixed it with this Old Testament legalism, were quite the religious folks. I mean, and they put it off, they put it out like, we are cool. We are something on a stick. And you guys had better listen to us, because we have the secret interpretations. We have the things that even the Greeks are impressed with. It was a major heresy in which the apostles spent a great deal of time battling it out. By the way, let me say something here. It is in the area of the mind, my friend, that the war for the souls of men and women transpires. The area of the mind. And you say to yourself, what do I need to know about Gnosticism? Oh, come on, don't bore me with this stuff about the Old Testament and the legalists and the Judaizers. Just give me, you know, the froth. Just give me the cream. Just give me the frosting, and you keep the cake. I don't want to know about the history. Listen, if you don't understand that it is in your mind, in your thoughts, and to put it bluntly, in your theology, that the war takes place, then you will go on as a shallow believer, and you won't have an answer for the New Agers of our day. Because I'll tell you, there is nothing new about the New Age. It is as old as time. It is an ancient mythology. And what I want to point out is that how you think as a Christian has to be deeper than the New Agers. It has to be deeper than the culture around you. You're called to think that way. One of the reasons Paul wrote this is because these people were dealing with really deep issues. So you got to ask yourself, how do I think, and do I have an answer, and do I know the truth? It is in your mind, in the area of thoughts, that the enemy will attack you with other philosophies and other theologies. I can't tell you the number of Christians I've talked to over the years as a pastor who have been in church for years and years. I'm talking years, some of them 20, 30 years, who talk to one New Ager or one cult member, and their faith, it's like it's totally shaken right down to its foundations because they never took the time to think deeply about these issues, about what's really right and wrong, theologically. They never took the time to integrate their thinking biblically. They just kind of accepted it, and that's fine. But I encourage you, the enemy thinks very deeply, and he tries to think deeper than Christians do so that he can get under them and trick them with legalism and mysticism and impress them with the stuff of the New Age. So be wise, believers, be wise. That's why Paul writes these. So these guys were legalistic and they were mystical, and you need to understand it because there's a lot of legalistic, mystical people around today who are going to lay a trip on you as a Christian. And when it happens, you'll know it. You'll feel very shaken inside. You'll feel very, like, have I believed the right thing? And you'll want to pick up the phone and call a pastor. And you should. You should do that. Watch out for these guys. They were legalistic. They were mystical. They were involved in speculation as well. In other words, they would take the genealogies of the Old Testament and they would mystify these things. They had these spiritistic interpretations of these genealogies and of these emanations of Gnosticism, and they would get off into weird theological speculations, and they get all hung up on this stuff and arguing about little things, and they get the Christians arguing with each other. I've known people like this. I don't know if you have, but I have. People who love to argue about nitpicking little stupid things that don't matter at all in terms of daily living. They're mostly speculation, but they love to argue about it. That's the way these guys were. They loved erroneous speculation. They were ascetics. That, if you remember that term? You know what an ascetic is? Remember the skinny monks? Okay. An ascetic is a person who believes they get holier as they get skinnier. All right, they believe that you beat your body. I mean, when it says beat your body, it means beat your body. Like, you know, you starve yourself for spiritual things. You just completely emaciate yourself, and that's real spirituality. Very Greek, this asceticism. And so they forbade people to eat meat. They told them they couldn't eat meat. Not for health reasons, and there may be health reasons not to eat meat for you, but these were spiritual things. There's no theology about meat. Get that one straight. You're no holier for eating it. You're no holier for not eating it, okay? They also forbade marriage, as though somehow the marital, and specifically the sexual relationship, was evil within marriage. and they had this big, elaborate theology about this. Wrong. That's asceticism. It's absolutely wrong, and mostly Greek in its thinking. That's the way these guys were, and they lay these trips on the people. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there, but we find some things. They were conceited. Be careful of conceited teachers. They were quarrelsome, and they engendered quarrels and strifes. Always stay away from people who always have a quarrel. I make it a practice to simply steer clear. I don't care how old they are. I don't care how long they've been in the Lord. I don't care how many degrees they have. I stay away from them if wherever they go, they're arguing with people. These guys were quarrelsome, and they were greedy. They were in it for gain. They were going to turn a quick drachma, okay? A quick shekel was to be made in this business called religion. And there again, big warning sign, big lights and sirens ought to go off when people are talking about money, 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 money. And that's where Paul gets into chapter 6, where he talks about they think that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. And so Paul talks about greed. Now, the final thing, and please don't lose me here, this is very important in interpreting this whole book. These teachers are the key to understanding 1 and 2 Timothy, okay? One thing they did do that was apparently very powerful in the Ephesian church was that they took specific advantage of the female population theologically. They had acquired a large following among the women, apparently. And Paul has some things that he says to the women in 1 and 2 Timothy that are misinterpreted because people don't realize that apparently these teachers had crept in, it says in 2 Timothy, crept into the widows' houses and had taken advantage of them, not sexually, not physically, but spiritually, had acquired their loyalties. And then these women were apparently causing some real dissension. They were becoming the voice boxes for these doctrines in the house churches where the people were gathering. And so Paul has some things to say about the relationship between men and women in the church. And it is widely misunderstood because people don't understand that he's speaking to an issue in which the women were a problem, just like he was in 1 Corinthians, in which the women were becoming very loud and they were fighting with the leaders. And so Paul says, tell them to sit down and be quiet. Well, that doesn't go over real big these days, okay? They find a lot of people who just kind of, they teach 2 Timothy, the last half of 2 Timothy by going, and they move right on to chapter 3 because, you know, it's hard to understand what Paul has to say here. Is he gagging every female in the body of Christ? No, he's not. We'll see that he's not. But there's some warnings. Okay, let's have a look. Hopefully we'll get through the first two chapters this evening. The main issue is these false teachers, and the main reason he's leaving Timothy there is to deal with these guys and set things straight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that Timothy was his physical son, but in the faith he felt that way about him. There's nobody closer to the Apostle Paul than Timothy. It was one of his very few completely loyal personal friends, and he was his second in command, so to speak. When he had a tough job to do, he'd send Timothy. An interesting man. By the way, a young man, and by young I refer to probably, people guess at his age, but it's pretty certain he was at least 30, and probably not much more than 45, okay? Paul, remember, was 60. Or in his 60s. A lot of people are young when you're in your 60s. But anyway, young Timothy was dealing with a situation in which he was dealing with people who were older than he was. And so you find some encouragement along this line. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that this is written to a man. Does that strike you as being slightly different than other letters we've read? Which were written to what? Churches, whole churches received other letters. Now, the church was to read this, but it was addressed to Timothy. Can you think why? He wanted everybody to know, when this guy speaks, he speaks for me. That's why. And so you'll find in both the Timothy letters and in Titus, they're written to individual men so that the men will get the encouragement and so that when it's read, it's obvious to everybody this man represents Paul. Verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, when I left you there, and I went on to Macedonia, as I urged you, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy, I want you to stay there for one purpose. I want you to chair the finance committee, Timothy. I mean, there's just nobody there to deal with that. No, I want you to set up the chairs, Timothy. No, Timothy, what I want you to do is I want you to form a new outreach committee. No, nothing like that. Do you find it interesting that he says, Timothy, stay there and squelch some people? Does that hit you hard? I want you there, Timothy, because some guys need water poured on them. There are some men among the elders who are teaching certain things, and they need to be told not to teach that stuff. And the stuff included myths, endless genealogies, strange doctrines, speculation, instead of true faith in Jesus Christ, which he'll get to in just a moment. He explains the grace. You know, faith is not super complicated. It's not like Gnosticism. People love Gnostic kinds of things, mysterious, secret, you know, kind of glow-in-the-dark stuff. They love that. Makes them feel holy, makes them feel important. But faith is rather daily. It's very powerful. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is overwhelming at times. But you know, it's not complex by human standards. It's not impressive to the human mind. He says, look, all this other stuff which impresses the human mind is nothing but speculation and confusion. You get them back to true faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Timothy, and sit on these other teachers. Okay? That's the purpose for Timothy staying. But the goal of our instruction, he says, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, rather than all this gnosis, this Gnostic stuff and this legalistic stuff. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love towards the Lord, by the way, and love towards one another. It's as simple as that. That's the goal of everything we do. By the way, if we miss that as Christians, no matter how much how many details we know, no matter how tight our theology is, you know, and it should be as good as we can find, you know, we should keep thinking and growing. But no matter how good we think we are, if we have not love, what have we become? A clanging cymbal, you know, a noisy gong. Well, it's the same thought right here. This is the goal of our instruction. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, verse 7, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This is a stinging rebuke. These guys want to open up the Old Testament law, and they want to be the lawgivers. Well, why do people want to do that? You want to know why? Because there's power. When you open up the law and you lay the legalistic thing on people, you start pounding the pulpit and frothing from the mouth, there's a lot of people who will follow you around. They'll start treating you like the Pope, and a lot of people like to be treated that way. But that's not godly spiritual leadership. Godly leadership gives people the instruction and the responsibility. It doesn't take the responsibility away by just laying out the rules. And Paul says, these guys want to be teachers of the law. They want to pretend as though they've really got the law wired and they want to put you under it. But they don't understand what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're dealing with here. Now, Paul knew what they were dealing with. He'd spent many, many, many years understanding the law. He knew it, and he knew it could never lead to righteousness. So he says, these guys are ignorant. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He didn't want them to forget the law. He just wants them to realize there is a lawful use of law. Does anybody know what that is? What's the purpose of the law? The law, the Old Testament law. It is to point us to Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. It is to point us to Jesus Christ, to show us the righteousness of God so that we realize we can't invent it on our own, and so that we can say, Lord, please forgive me. I throw myself on your mercy. That's the purpose of the law. It was never meant to get people saved or keep them saved. It was meant to point them to Jesus. He gets them saved. He keeps them saved. So Paul says, look, the law is good if you use it lawfully. And realize this, verse 9, that law is not made. Now notice law here doesn't have the definite article in front of it. That means he's talking about the whole principle of law, the principle of the do's and the don'ts. He says, the concept of law is not made for righteous men, but for those who are lawless. The law is for the lawless. That's what he says. For the rebellious, the ungodly, sinners, for unholy and profane people, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. He says, look, these guys are laying the law on you, and law is good, but you've got to understand its purpose. And you have to remember this, the whole concept of law is for lawless people. And you're not lawless, are you? You're not going to go kill your parents. Do I have to tell you not to kill your parents? I mean, how far down do we have to go that I have to say, now, don't kill your parents, okay? Now, don't be immoral. No, what he's saying is the law is like a fence around a giant pit that if you fall in it, you'll die. The pit is sin, and the law, and the fence keeps you out, and it defines the edge of the pit. But you know, if you know Jesus, you don't get anywhere near the fence. So the law is for the people who are pushing on the fence. It's for the stupid people who are going to topple in because they're not thinking, but you're thinking. You're people who understand. You know the Lord. The law is for the lawless. The fence is for the people who need a fence. But you don't need someone to come and lay the fence on you. You know, some people always try to move the fence. Here's a bunch of Christians. Let's put a fence around them. You know? They don't need that. They know better than that if they're real Christians. And they won't get near to the edge there where they're going to fall in. At least that apparently is the way Paul feels about it. And that's why we don't build a lot of fences and why we don't lay a lot of law and rules on people. Instead, we teach the principles. And you trust the Spirit and you do what the principles tell you in the details of your life. That way you don't need all these little laws. Now, he goes on. In verse 12, he starts to talk about his own testimony. Why would he shift gears so quickly? Very simply, because he, having thought now of grace and law, he is reminded of the grace of God in saving him and how he used to be under the law. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul never could believe it that Jesus would use him because he's, verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul never forgot that he had been responsible for the death of Christians. He had voted against them. He had taken away their families. He had torn the families apart. He had taken away their property. He was a horrible man in the early age of the church. He never forgot that. And when the Lord came to him and saved him on the road to Damascus, Paul did not say, boy, I'm glad you saved me because look at my theological degree. Man, you can really use me. You know, these guys, these fishermen, they don't know squat about theology. You really need a good theologian on your team. No way. The Apostle Paul never thought that. He was absolutely amazed that after being such a sinner, God should call him into service. And that's an attitude of humility that every Christian needs to have. No matter how valuable their service is, and would that all of our service would be completely valuable to the Lord, we can never lose track of the humility. Paul just was amazed that Jesus should save him and then use him on top of that. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That was apparently something that in the first century church they recited. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was something they said over and over. A trustworthy statement, Paul says. It's the right thing to think about. And by the way, I'm the worst. And this is at the end of his life after serving Jesus for many, 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 many years. He still says, I'm the worst. He'd been serving the Lord for probably 30 years by this point. And he still says, I'm the worst sinner of everybody. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's just like he takes this section out of here and he just worships the Lord for his mercy. You know, your testimony is very powerful, much more powerful than you might think. You might think that in order to really reach another person, you need to know Greek and Hebrew, and you need to have the answers of the cosmos, and you need to be able to answer every foolish Bible riddle that people can throw at you. And there are a lot of, you know, a lot of them. Can God make a rock so big you can't pick it up? You know, stupidity. These things are just stupid. Yes, he can, but he's not dumb enough to do it, and I can't believe you even thought of it. You know, that's what you feel like saying. You don't have to answer all that stuff. You want to know how to reach people? I'll tell you, be willing to open up your life to them and talk about what Jesus has done in you. Now, it will make them a bit uncomfortable. But if you're willing to say, this is the way I used to be, and Jesus Christ has changed my life, just as simple as that. Like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He was a horrible man, a slaver, a whoremonger. He was a horrible man before he was saved. And he never forgot it, and he wrote that hymn as a result of the change in his life. That is powerful because it's real. And your testimony is real. Use it. Use it regularly. You don't have to teach everything. Just tell what Jesus has done for you. You'd be amazed how much power it has. People may not get converted immediately, but they can't forget it. They can argue intellectually against your arguments, but they cannot argue against your experience. It sticks with them. It hooks them. And the Spirit of God uses a testimony, I'm convinced, oftentimes much more than he uses the human logic and the Bible answers, as important as those may be at a later date. So the testimony Paul uses here, I'm the worst sinner. Jesus Christ changed my life, and he'll change yours too. It's as simple as that. Verse 18, now he gets back to business with Timothy. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Whoa! What's he talking about here? Well, have a look at it. He says, Timothy, listen, stick with the program. Stay there. I'm commanding you. I'm instructing you. I'm giving you a good shot in the arm. God said prophetically to you that he was going to use you in this way. Stick with it. And by the way, he encourages Timothy in this way again later in his writing. You know, stir up the gift that's within you and use it. And he says, stick with the program. God is going to use you. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith and a good conscience, because some people don't. And even Jesus said there will be people who will appear to sprout up, but they don't have a root. And when the wind comes along, they dry up and blow away. Are they saved? I don't think so. I think they looked like it, but I don't think they are. Was Hymenaeus and Alexander saved? Who knows? What does Paul mean when he says turn them over to Satan? There's probably only 400 or 500 different ideas on that. I think the best is the same one that applies to 1 Corinthians 5, where the apostle talks about turning somebody over. And I think it has reference to the fact of disfellowshipping them from the realm or the body of Christ and putting them back out into the world. Because if you know biblically what the world is, it is the realm of Satan. And so he says, I booted these guys until they learn not to blaspheme God with their weird teachings. And whether these guys were ever saved or not, I have no idea. And, you know, to be honest, I don't think it's our responsibility to try and figure out if everybody around us is saved. I think that's where we get in a lot of trouble. Well, so-and-so was, you know, they were walking with the Lord and then they went away from the Lord. Were they ever saved? I have no idea. Are they still saved? I don't know. I treat them like they're not, if they're not acting like it. I treat them like they're not, even though I know possibly they are and they're just being rebellious. But I treat them like they're not. I tell them to repent. So whether these guys were saved or not, I have no idea. And what Satan did to them out there, I have no idea. But I do know this. If Paul says, hang on tight and don't shipwreck the faith, then we ought to hang on tight and not shipwreck the faith. It's as simple as that. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now he gets into the business of church life and the structure, the orientation of the body of Christ. And you'll notice it all starts with prayer. Healthy body life, a healthy church with healthy leaders, is a body in which there is a lot of prayer going on all the time. It is not just one prayer meeting that everybody has to come to. It's a lot of prayer going on in a lot of places in a lot of different times. And it is the heart and soul of the church, is the prayer life of the people. So he says, I want prayers to be made. I want you guys to be praying. And he uses three words for prayer: prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. They're all different words, and they have different kinds of ideas, but they all have to do with asking God for something. He says, make them on behalf of all men. Pray for everybody, and pray for all kinds of people. Why would he have to tell people to pray for all kinds? Because that's really kind of the sense of what he's going to say: pray for the kings and everybody who's in authority, and pray for everybody. Why does he say that? Why pray for the salvation of some creepy king? Especially Nero, who was the king. And Nero was insane. He was a homosexual. He was violent. He was responsible for the death, later, within a few years of this, he was responsible for the death of thousands and thousands of Christians. Why pray for that guy? Because God says to be blunt. God says to. Pray, 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 pray. All the time, for all kinds of people. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Is it just a selfish thing? No. It's a witness. So that we'll lead the kind of life that is a witness, a tranquil, quiet testimony to the world, rather than a crazed, fanatical one. Okay? So pray for the kings, pray for everybody in authority. He says, when you pray this way, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, and again, the idea is all kinds of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There is a great verse, or a great couple of verses, if you deal with people who believe in pantheism, which is very common, or any of the monistic kind of Eastern mysticism that we have around us, like, oh, well, like all roads lead to God, man, yeah. And like we'll just ohm on into the ek consciousness and all. Go to this one. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. Just one. Not a bunch of them. Not a bunch of avatars. Okay? Just one. And they say, oh, well, you know, I believe that Jesus was just one of the avatars. Well, they just don't understand Jesus at all. He can't possibly be one of the avatars. He never could be, because he said, there's only one way to God. No one comes to the Father but by me. So either he's completely right or he's completely wrong, and you got to point that out, and you got to remember it. So there's one mediator. And for this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. He was accused of lying a lot. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Lesson number one, pray. When you guys get together, you should be praying, he says. Pray for everybody. Pray for all kinds of people, because God wants all kinds of people saved. He wants the gospel to go out. He wants everybody to hear it. And there's only one way to God. So keep praying, and pray that your life will be a testimony in a godly dignity and quietness. Now, therefore, in light of that important thing, he says, men, verse 8, I want the men, and he uses a different term for men. Then he uses up further where he says, I want all men to be saved. In the Greek language, there's two words for men. One is anthropos, and it can be translated people. We get our word anthropology from it. It's everybody. It's men and women. Then there's this word here, anero, which means males. And so he now draws a distinction between men and women. And in the next few verses, he's going to say, men, you do this, and don't do this. Women, you do this, and don't do this. Because these teachers had brought in schism among the men, and anger and wrath and dissension, so that the men couldn't even pray together. And they had brought into among the women a competition with the men for the positions of leadership, and apparently some sort of agitation from the female population in the church. And so Paul says, men, this is what I want you to do and what I don't want you to do. Women, this is what I want you to do and what I don't want you to do. What are the men to do? I want the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now the key is, it does not mean that he doesn't want women to pray. It's just that he wants the men to be setting the tone of prayer. And I found, by the way, that where there's a healthy church, you find men praying. Invariably, I've never seen a violation of this. Where you find a growing, healthy church, the men in that church are praying. They may not have a big prayer meeting, but when you dig under the surface, you find active, mature men who are concerned about the health of the body, invariably. On the other hand, I've seen a lot of dead churches. You want to know what's conspicuous by its absence? Godly male leadership. Very, very slim in most dead churches. Just an interesting sidelight. He says, men, I want you to set the tone in prayer. Lifting up holy, it doesn't mean you have to lift your hands when you pray. That was just the way they prayed in those days. If you want to lift your hands, by all means do so. We do that from time to time, but it's not, doesn't mean you have to. But here's what you do have to do. You have to not have wrath and dissension. Bottom line, men, when you pray, stop arguing. These teachers had gotten these guys at each other's throats. There was just dissension among them. A word of advice. If you can't be peaceful in the group or in the body of Christ or in a prayer meeting, if you're agitated and you're agitating, do yourself a favor, do the rest of the group a favor, and go away and get over it before you come back. I mean, I don't mean to be or sound inhospitable, and I'm not thinking of anybody, okay? So take a break. I have nobody in mind. That's why I say this kind of stuff, so that I don't have to. He says, when you pray, you just can't be arguing and at each other's throats. If you've got a problem, deal with it before you start praying. Deal with it before you're in worship. Deal with it in your own heart. Or don't come, so that when we're here, there is unity. See, that's the idea. And it's a specific exhortation to the men. Now, he says to the women, likewise, women, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. There was a problem in all of the Greek world, a great deal of materialism. Even among the pagan writers, they would write about the silliness of the high fashion women who would braid their hair with gold and pearls in it. And it was quite the competition, and everybody wanted to be the fashion plate. So they'd get to church, and it was happening in the church, and it was causing a real problem. Not to mention the fact there was quite a lot of seduction going on. And the women would make themselves specifically alluring in their dress so that they would be catching the eye of the men. And Paul says, that's not godliness. That's not the way to do it. Now, some people have taken this to an extreme. You do not have to look like an unmade bed. You do not have to go around trying to say, well, gee, how can I make myself ugly today? If the barn needs painting, paint it. But you don't have to. It's a balance, he says, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly garments, but by means of good works. So some people have said, well, therefore, Christian women never braid their hair. I mean, there are denominational rules, in some cases, on what women can wear and what they can't wear based on verses like this. Can't braid their hair. Some denominations won't let them wear any kind of makeup, any kind of jewelry, because of this. You know what they forget? It says that they're supposed to dress in their good works. Now listen, if you're going to get legalistic about verse 9, then ladies have to come to church dressed only in their good works. I don't think anybody's going to do that. Okay? He's talking about principles here, not jewelry. He's talking about attitudes. Okay? I'm serious. Next time somebody says, well, see, you can't wear gold or pearls or costly garments. Well, then look what he says to wear. Good works. You know, he's obviously not talking about items of clothing that he forbids women to wear. He's talking about attitude. And you know your attitude, ladies. You know when you get dressed, who you're dressing for and why. So make sure it's godly. That's the point. Let the women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Because Adam was first created and then Eve, and it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman was quite deceived and fell into transgression. Nevertheless, women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world is he talking about? Remember the issue. Disruptive women in the church who apparently were taking in this teaching and then conflicting with the leadership of the church. And he says, I want the women to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Key word is, what does quiet mean? And if you have an NIV, verse 12 renders the last word silent, which in my opinion is a poor rendering because it's the same Greek word as verse 11, quietly. Well, it does not mean a gag. This word means calm. It means calm, which is a little indicator as to what was going on there and why Paul was dealing with it. It's not a gag order. It's the issue of, like he said to the men, come and pray and be unified. He says to the women, come dressed appropriately and be calm and enter into the worship in a calm way. Don't be disrupting the services. Apparently, that's what was going on. And I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Apparently, there was some competition for leadership in the church. The word authority there means to domineer. I never have known any church or any family that dealt well with domineering women. I don't even know women who deal well with domineering women, okay? Nobody likes to be domineered, period. Period, nobody likes it, domineering men or women. When Paul says, I don't want the ladies to be fighting over the leadership positions with the men. Now, you say, well, does that mean there can be no female pastors or elders? I am of the opinion that that's true, that Paul has in his mind male leadership. I know that that is becoming a minority opinion, but in the exposition of these passages, I can find no other position. I don't believe this is a gag order. I don't believe that the first century church didn't allow their women to speak or pray or worship or even teach one another. I believe they were able to address the body, but I don't believe they exercised pastoral, theological authority. I think that's what he's getting at here. Now he says, it was Adam who was first created. He is referring to the role of men and women in general in creation. Men as the melody line and women as the harmony. And he says, I want the men to set the tone and I want the women to harmonize with that. And with that in mind, then let the men lead and let the ladies partake and let there be unity in the flock. Let them learn. So he's going back to the Adam and Eve relationship to draw out from that the idea of how generally male and female ought to relate to one another. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. A reference to Adam's sin and hers. Adam's was more, actually his was worse because he knew what he was doing and he did it just to keep her. But she actually believed what the serpent said. And the Apostle Paul, again, goes back into that same issue. And he says, I want the men to be in leadership. Now, what does it mean when he says that the women will be preserved through the bearing of children? And I got to be honest with you. Again, there's about 400 ideas on this. And the best one that I can see is that the realm of her impact will be in the home rather than in public address. And I take that from the overall context of the passage. If we're talking about women competing for leadership in the church, I think what the Apostle Paul has in mind here has to do with her major impact on the body. Now, it does not mean that there wasn't any kind of female leadership in the body at all, that they didn't lead one another, that there weren't important women who had a real impact on the rest of the body of Christ. There were. But in general, he says, ladies, the impact is in the home primarily. You say, well, that's not very popular teaching today. You're right about that. You're absolutely right. It's not popular. But I defy you to find in the scriptures the feminist view. Feminist theology is bunk, to put it bluntly, and it has heated up an issue that really shouldn't be heated up. Men and women aren't supposed to fight. They were supposed to live together in harmony. And chauvinism and feminism are used of Satan to drive men and women at each other, and it's a tool of the enemy. This doesn't have to be a superheated issue. If the men will do what God told them to do, and the women will do what God told them to do, it'll work out. The problem comes when either one or the other doesn't do it. And we're not going to deal with all those problems. We're just looking at what God says to do. Okay? So you have to ask yourself, male or female, am I setting the tone spiritually? Am I really doing what God called me to do as a man? And then as a woman, am I harmonizing spiritually? Am I doing what God called me to do as a woman within the body of Christ? Well, we're going to stop there. We've got enough to chew on. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to consider your relationship to the body of Christ. And I might even add, by way of application, your relationship to this issue of feminism in our culture and chauvinism. Are you a man with a chip on his shoulder about women? I assure you, the Apostle Paul was not. And what the Apostle teaches us as men is that we are the key to good fellowship in the body of Christ when we keep our priorities straight and we live according to the sound teaching of what God has told us and when we live in prayer and set the melody line appropriately. That's our responsibility. And we cannot shirk it and we cannot put it off and we cannot blame anybody if we're not meeting our responsibilities. Are you a lady who wrestles with the feminist message and who resents the male population? Perhaps you've been hurt. Perhaps you have good reason to be sensitive. But my friend, listen. The Lord Jesus sets it very clear, and the apostles are very clear. We are to live in harmony with one another. If you find yourself unduly agitated about men, search your heart. Ask yourself, what's my role? Truly and truly, despite the fact that I may have to humble out and deal with the fact that men have mistreated me in the past. Every one of us has a responsibility before God, and he never says make sure that everybody else keeps theirs before you keep yours. He says to the leaders, lead. He says to the men, set the tone spiritually. He says to the women, harmonize, and there will be good body life, and there will. Father, take these things from 1 Timothy and make of us the kind of people you want us to be, not molded into the thinking of the world, which is so prevalent. We want to bend our theology to fit what the world expects or what the world says. Teach us not to do that, Lord. Whether we're male or female, teach us to go to you, to learn what you want from us, and by the power of your Spirit to fulfill that. Teach us to have patience with one another, to love one another, to focus on you and on the truth of the Word, and protect us, Father, from the onslaught of the enemy and false leaders and the pressures of the world around us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.